as you're receiving those notes. But before we begin with the message, I would like to begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can just enjoy your presence and we can have playful banter and fun and laughter. It's all part of the joy that we experience, Lord, when we are part of your family and when we are the redeemed children of God and when we fellowship together in this format. We also ask, Father, for your blessing upon the time that we give ourselves to hearing the words from Scripture, the words that bring life, the words that are truth, the truth that brings freedom. We're just expectant this morning, Lord, as we sit at the edge of our seats to hear what the Spirit of God would have to say to us here today. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at the end of part one of a series that I've called The Believer's Promised Land. And after 10 weeks, we are finally going to get the children of Israel from Egypt and slavery into the Promised Land this morning. As we have been looking at these passages of Scripture, we have been encouraged from the New Testament, realizing that these things of old are very relevant for us in the day that we live in, according to this Scripture from 1 Corinthians 10:11 that says, "These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age." We are those at the end of the age. Are we not? Can you say amen? Amen. We are those we believe at the end of the age. And so these things were recorded. They were written for us to warn us and also to be examples. So we're going to receive both the warning and the example this morning as we continue on in our entrance into the Promised Land and relate that to the believer's Promised Land or how that relates to us today. First, we'll look at the instruction of the Lord and following those instructions from Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to basically be covering Joshua chapters 1 through 6 this morning, and we will look at parts of the Scripture. Some we'll look at more in detail. There's a lot of detail, and I would encourage you to read through all of those chapters. However, obviously, we will not take the time to do it all this morning. First of all, beginning with verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1, we'll see Joshua's call to leadership. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land I'm giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on land I have given you. From the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night, so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my commandment. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you everywhere you go." So first off, he says to Joshua, he says, be strong and courageous. You know, the opposite of courage is not necessarily fear, it's discourage. You take away courage and you are discouraged. And he was going to encourage Joshua against that discouragement that can rob you of the blessing of the Lord. So first of all, he says, be strong and courageous. He said to continually study the book of instruction. Okay, Moses had recorded these things. In fact, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are attributed to Moses as the author of those books. So those things, the experiences of Israel, the law, so on and so forth, had already been given. And that was what God was calling Joshua to continually meditate on day and night and to be careful to obey that. So he said, continually study this book of instruction. The result of that then, notice that this is a conditional statement. If you do this, then you will, or as it says in this translation, only then will you prosper and succeed. So this is something for us, again, to take as a warning and as an example that if we want to prosper and succeed, it's going to be dependent upon us meditating and obedience to God's word, which is our book of instruction, as well. Let's go on to chapter 2 then, and we're going to see that there were two spies that were instructed to scout out the land. Now, notice this is similar to what happened before. Remember they came up to the promised land? They sent in how many spies before? 12 spies before. Okay, they went in and they saw all the good that was in the land. They saw the people that were there, and they became afraid of the people because there were giants there, and they came back and they said, we can't do it. There's no way we're going to be able to. There's giants there. We're like grasshoppers to them, and that's the way they think about us. And so the people got discouraged and afraid, and they lost the blessing because they did not have faith in God, and they wandered in the wilderness then for 40 years. But these two spies were sent out. We see this in Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. But someone told the king of Jericho, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land. Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, yes, the men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from. They left the town at dusk, as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them. Actually, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath bundles of flax she had laid out. So the king's men were looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossings of the Jordan River. And as soon as the king's men had left, the gate of Jericho was shut. Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk to them. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry patch for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above the earth, above and the earth below. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all their families. We offer our own lives as guarantee for your safety, the men agreed. If you don't betray us, we will keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land. Then, since Rahab's house was built on the town wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. Escape to the hill country, she told them. Hide there for 3 days from the men searching for you. Then, when they have returned, you can go on your way. Before they left, the men told her, we will be bound by the oath we have taken, only if you will follow these instructions. When we come into the land, you must leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down, and all your family members, your father, mother, brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside the house. If they go out into the street and are killed, it will not be our fault. But if anyone lays a hand on the people inside of this house, we will accept the responsibility for their death. If you betray us, however, We are not bound by this oath in any way. I accept your terms, she replied, and she sent them on their way, leaving the scarlet rope hanging from the window. Before we go on, I just want to make some notes here. Again, the two spies came to the house of Rahab, and she asked, she began to explain to them how the people were living in terror, the people of Canaan. We've heard about the Red Sea, how the waters were parted and you crossed on dry land. We've heard about the victories you've had over those against you, your enemies against you as you wandered through the wilderness. And no one's willing to come and fight. Knowing this, they were filled with fear. They were filled with terror. There was kindness to Rahab in exchange for her help. She hid them. And again, she asked for their kindness, and they expressed that in exchange for her help. I would say it was a reward. Okay? I'll make that point. Okay? But it was afterwards. Okay? So, but there was this part was involved. The sign for them and for the armies of Israel that were coming in against those in Jericho was the scarlet rope that they had let that she had let the spies down on the outside of the wall. That scarlet rope was to remain extended from the window so that they would have the sign. They would understand that this was the household in which these people were to not be destroyed. That was the agreement that they had. I'm going to share more on Rahab later, so we'll just talk a little bit more about that after a bit. But then comes the report, and we'll see this in verses 22 through 24. It says, the spies went up into the hill country and stayed there 3 days. The men who were chasing them searched everywhere along the road, but they finally returned without success. Then the two spies came down from the hill country, crossed the Jordan River, and reported to Joshua all that had happened to them. The Lord has given us the whole land, they said, for all the people in the land are terrified of us. So again, they said that the Lord has given us the land. The people are terrified of us. A completely different report came back this time. When Joshua sent the two spies out, I want you to think about the reality of things. This is simply 40, actually only 38 years later than the first set of spies that were sent. Remember, they saw the people there. They saw that there were giants there. Now, when Rahab explains to them why the people are so afraid, it wasn't just because they have seen your victories in the wilderness. It started all the way back to, you know, we saw how God worked on your behalf when that Red Sea was opened up for you and you went across on dry land. Now, when you think back to the original 12 spies, 10 of them came back with a bad report about the giants in the land. Now, had the giants moved out? What do you think? I think the giants were still there, weren't they? And this is only 38 years later. The giants are still there. The perception of the people is, you know, we don't stand a chance. Look how God has moved on their behalf. The perception of the 10 spies who brought back the bad report was an inappropriate perception. They saw the giants and they immediately assumed, we can't stand against these guys. But these guys before, you know, they're 38 years later, but they have the same report. We saw what God did for you when you went through the Red Sea, and they were in fear. These same people, I believe, would have been in fear 38 years before because they had already had the Red Sea experience. Anyway, the point of it is one time they come back with a report saying, we can't do it. This time they come back with a report saying, hey, the land is ours. These people will not stand against us. They are terrified of us. So then we experience the crossing of the Jordan River, chapter 3, and we're going to skip on to verse 14 and then down through chapter 4 and verse 7. So the people left their camp to cross the Jordan, and the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Let me back up to verse 13, and we'll see a little bit more about the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. These are the instructions, again, given to Israel. In verse 13, the priests will carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. As soon as their feet touch the water, the flow of water will be cut off upstream, and the river will stand up like a wall. Okay, so the people left their camp to cross the Jordan, and the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. It was the harvest season, and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. So not only do we have water, we got floodwaters that Israel is going to go through. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And the water below that point flowed up out onto the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. Meanwhile, the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant stood on dry ground in the middle of the riverbed, and the people passed by. They waited there until the whole nation of Israel had crossed the Jordan on dry ground. When all the people had crossed the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Now choose 12 men, one from each tribe. Tell them, take 12 stones from the very place where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan. Carry them out and pile them up at the place where you will camp tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had chosen, one from each of the tribes of Israel. He told them, "Go into the middle of the Jordan in front of the ark of the Lord your God. Each of you must pick up one stone and carry it out on your shoulder, 12 stones in all, for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We will use these stones to build a memorial. In the future, your children will ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you can tell them, 'They remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across. These stones will stand as a memorial among the people of Israel forever.'" Okay, so just a couple of notes. First of all, the priests were going to lead with the Ark of the Covenant. And as they went to the Jordan River, then immediately when they stepped into the river, the flow upstream was cut off. Okay, so the water's piled up, and the rest of the water flowed on downstream, so they were able to cross on dry ground. Again, God splits the water, opens up a dry pathway for them to cross that obstacle. So the people pass through on dry ground. Now I'd like to share verses 21, chapter 4, verse 21, up through chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Then Joshua said to the Israelites, 'In the future, your children will ask, what do these stones mean? Then you can tell them, this is where the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the river right before your eyes, and he kept it dry until you were all across, just as he did at the Red Sea. When he dried it up until we had all crossed over. He did this so all the nations of the earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and so you might fear the Lord your God forever. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived among the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them." Okay, so again, we see them. The 12-stone memorial was established for future generations. You know, we could talk about the memorials that we have of the way that God has shown himself strong on our behalf throughout our lifetimes. And those things are to be passed on down to our children so that they understand how God has worked on our behalf, how he has blessed our families, blessed our church. It is a tribute, he said. This memorial is to be a tribute to the powerful hand of God. It was the hand of God that enabled them to cross on dry ground. And also, it said that the Canaanites lost heart and were paralyzed with fear as a result of how God had worked on their behalf. I want you to just make note that when they crossed over the Jordan, there's something absolutely tremendous that's missing at the river's edge when they get across. And that is the armies of the Canaanites. You know, had they been a people that were ready for this invasion, had they been a people that were ready to fight, they would have all been at the river's edge saying, "No way are you coming into our country. No way are you coming into our territory. This belongs to us." But as it says here, they were frozen, they were paralyzed in fear because of how God was acting on their behalf, on the behalf of the Israelites. So they were not there. They were absent at the river's edge. So here what we're witnessing is the Israelites going in to making entrance, and I'm going to specify a difference between entrance and possession. They haven't possessed yet, but they're making entrance into the promised land that God had promised to them. Then we see them experiencing a consecration and also circumcision. And in chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, understand that when the years that the Israelites had wandered through the wilderness, the sons had not been circumcised. And so for that 40-year period, none of them had been circumcised. And so they go through this, again, covenant ceremony that the Lord had established to show that they were a covenant people of God. And so they experienced that. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt.' So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. The very next day, they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared on the day they first ate from the crops of the land, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan." So, you know, here again, you know, God has supplied for them all of these years of their wandering in the wilderness. Manna, quail, you know, all that they needed to eat, all that they needed. But he said to them, from this point on, the shame of your slavery in Egypt is rolled away. We're going to celebrate the Passover. It was that time of the year for them to have the celebration of the Passover. And there was no more manna. He has supplied their need all the way up to this, when they're coming into the promised land, and he had already spoken ahead of time that they would harvest crops that they had not planted. They would receive herds that they had not raised. You know, they were going in to possess not only a piece of property, a piece of land, but all of the goods of that land. And it was immediately manifest to them when they start receiving the grain, making their own unleavened bread, and no longer did they need manna. So the manna shut off. Just like that. Okay, then let's look at verses 13 through 15. Joshua has quite an experience with the commander of the Lord's army. In chapter 5, verse 13. "When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, 'Are you friend or foe?' 'Neither one,' he replied. 'I am the commander of the Lord's army.' At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. 'I am at your command,' Joshua said. 'What do you want your servant to do?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did as he was told." Here's something that's interesting to me. When Joshua asks him, "Are you friend or foe?" Now, you know, in our minds we would think, well, he's obviously a friend, you know, because God's working on their behalf and you know, has given them this promised land and now is going to give them instructions as far as possessing it. But he says neither. He says, "I'm neither your friend nor your foe." He says, "I'm the commander of the Lord's army." And that started me thinking, you know, sometimes... Well, one thing it started me thinking about was our nation. And we want to say, you know, is God a friend or a foe of America? You know, is God on America's side? When we go into battle, is God on our side? Good question. And I would say, no. He's not. Neither is he for us nor against us. The point of it is are we on God's side? That's the point of it. And you know, sometimes I think, I'll be careful how I, you know, maybe convict or condemn or whatever other preachers, but, you know, sometimes they'll say, you know, God is on your side. God is, I shouldn't put a southern accent because that, you know, God, no, I can't do that either because that's religious. God is not on your side. I'll just say it straight up. the wrong message that is sent is God is on your side. God is on your, so on and so forth. Really, that's not true. The point of it is you best get on God's side. You best get on God's side. That's how you're going to operate in blessing and favor with God. It's you getting on God's side. It's not saying, hey, God, come and be on my side. I'm right, you know, so you come be on my side. Me and God together, we be buds because God's on my side. It doesn't work that way. God has his will. God has his way. We best side up with him. We best be on God's side. That goes for our nation as well. Can you say amen? For him, not against him. So we need to pray that we are on God's side. And we see that immediately. That's what Joshua does. He submits himself. He bows down. He says, submits himself and says, what should I do, Lord? What should I do? So then the battle plan is given in chapter 6. And beginning with verses 1 through 5, we'll see the establishing of the battle plan for them taking possession, beginning to take possession of the land that is theirs. Again, this is, continues, the commander of the Lord's army is speaking and says, now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the seventh day, you are to march around the town seven times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. Okay, so here the instructions are given. The battle plan is given. He first of all says that the priests are to walk ahead of the ark with the ram's horns. Okay, they're to do this 6 days. It says the fighting men and priests will walk around the Jericho once each day for 6 days. Notice in verse 8 that it says, after Joshua spoke to the people, the seven priests with the ram's horns started marching in the presence of the Lord, blowing the horns as they marched, okay? And then note verse 10 says, this is when they're marching around one time each 6 days. It says, do not shout, do not even talk, Joshua commanded, not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout, then shout. Okay, so they're marching in the presence of the Lord in silence. Now, I don't know exactly what that was for. You know, just keep quiet. But I have a suspicion that, you know, these people had their tendency towards mumbling and their tendency towards talking themselves out of the blessing that God had given them. I mean, you could, you know, if they started, you see the size of those walls? How are we gonna go in? There's no way we can, you know, if they started talking. So it's like, just keep your thoughts and your words to yourself. Just do what you're told to do. Okay, so I think there's significance about the silence, not just, you know, dee 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 dee. How come no one's talking? Well, what's the big deal? How come everyone's so quiet? I think God had a purpose about that, but it doesn't say specifically. Anyway, they were to march in the presence of the Lord in silence. And then verses 15 through 23 of chapter 6. It says, on the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before. But this time, they went around the town seven times. The seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Now, there were other instructions that came along with this. In verse 18, do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury. When the people heard the sound of the ram's horn, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. Meanwhile, Joshua said to the two spies, "Keep your promise. Go to the prostitute's house and bring her out along with her family." The men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, and all the other relatives who were with her. They moved her whole family to a safe place near the camp of Israel. Okay, so here we see the seventh day they march around with the blasting horns, and all the people shouted, and the walls of Jericho collapsed. Hallelujah. They go in not only to make entrance into the kingdom of God, but they also go in to begin to possess. I said the kingdom of God, and that's where we're going as believers. But the point is that they were taking possession of that which God had given them as an inheritance, that which God had given them as a blessing, the promised land. And it says that all the people were destroyed with the exception of Rahab and her family. Now, one of the things that I want you to realize is, you know, you could read through this and you could go, mean God? Women, children, everything destroyed? But please remember that this was God's judgment against nations that were way, way, way against him. This was judgment. This wasn't just God, you know, throwing a temper tantrum. This was judgment that had come upon this nation. Remember that God told Israel, you know, it's not because you're such special people. It's not because you've been so good. In fact, he says, you're a very stubborn people. You're not full of integrity. It's not, you haven't earned this. He says, because I made a covenant with your fathers, and it's because I love you. Okay? And it's because I am judging the nations that are there. The Lord was with Joshua in verse 27. It says this in chapter 6. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his reputation spread throughout the land. And then Psalms 105, verses 8 through 11, it says, he always stands by his covenant, the commitment he made to a thousand generations. This is the covenant he made with Abraham and the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree and to the people of Israel as a never-ending covenant. I will give you the land of Canaan as your special possession, or as New American Standard says, as your inheritance. So this is God fulfilling his promise to the ancestors of Israel. Now I'd like to make application of this. As we've been talking about this, these messages are for us who are living in the last days. These messages are written as warnings and examples for us. And so I want to make some comparisons between Israel's experience of making entrance and possessing and relate that to where we go as believers and where we are going as believers. First of all, for their entrance, they had to overcome, again, one of the obstacles that they had to overcome was a bad previous report. These people, the youngest of them would have at the first experience at Canaan would have been like 20 years and younger, or under 20 years of age. No doubt them as well, or how can I say this? There was the residual message left over as they were wandering in the wilderness for the following 38 years. There was that residual message of, you know, the reason why we're not there is because there's giants in the land. There's giants, and that report would have stuck with them. The reasons we're not there is because there were giants in the land, and so we couldn't go in. Because we disobeyed God, we couldn't go in. But the reason we disobeyed was because we didn't think we could beat them. And so they're coming up. It's like they received a bad report, and they're coming up having to overcome that again. But the way that was overcome was, first of all, by observation. The spies went in now, and they heard, these people are terrified of us. They're not going to fight against us. That land belongs to us. And along with that observation and faith in the Word of God, that God says this land is ours. That's how they overcame that previous bad report. Also, they had to overcome a flooded river. And they overcame that, as it was stated here, by the strong arm of the Lord on behalf of his people. They overcame that flooded river. They overcame then the beginning of possession. They overcame a fortified city. First of all, they overcame by knowing what is promised. God said, this belongs to you, and obedience to the Lord's direction. This is the way you do it. You march around. Your priests are going to march around. They're going to have trumpets. They're going to carry the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to march around that city six times, once each day for 6 days, seven times the seventh day, and then it's going to fall on your behalf. So they overcame that fortified city by knowing what was promised to them and by obedience to the Lord's direction. To make this comparison to us possessing our promised land, and again, I'm speaking of making entrance and possessing the kingdom of God. Obstacles that we face to entrance is, first of all, like they faced a bad report, we face a bad report, and that is the condemnation of the accuser of the brethren, that is the devil. You know, he'll be there continually to tell one who is deciding to, and again, we're talking about making entrance into the kingdom of God by being born again. Person who is coming to that point of decision, the enemy will attempt to accuse them, saying, you know, you are not worthy of God's salvation. Look at the things that you have done. So there is a bad report to overcome. There's also a comparison with a flooded river. The flooded river was the gap between Israel possessing where they were at and then possessing or making entrance into that promised land. And I related that to like the gap between our sin and God's righteousness. Something has to be done with that gap. Okay, these two things are overcome by, first of all, by observation, and then by faith in the Word of God and by the strong arm of the Lord. The thing that we observe is what we read in the Word of God, of how Jesus came on our behalf so that we would not be condemned, so that our sin would not be counted against us. Jesus came and he died the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, to take care of that gap of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became the sin substitute. He became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So by observation, by faith in the Word of God, and by the strong arm of the Lord, of Jesus going to die on the cross, being enabling us to be made right with God, that strong arm of the Lord made it possible for us to cross over that gap into the kingdom of God. Then obstacles to possession. In other words, there's more than just making entrance into the kingdom of God. There is possessing that which is called our inheritance. And this is where we're going to be going with part two of this kind of two-part series. Okay, I told you today was the conclusion of part one. We're going to begin at the beginning of the new year. I got some cool stuff that's going to happen in between besides the Christmas program. A couple of messages I'm going to share with you on the 20th and the 27th that make a connection with all of this, but it's going to also put us into that this possessing this kingdom of God or possessing our inheritance that we receive as believers in the kingdom of God. But there's obstacles to that possession. Just as Israel faced the obstacles of a fortified city, we also will face obstacles of fortified cities or like strongholds. And the way they overcame was by knowing what belonged to them and obedience to the direction of the Lord. And it's the same with us. Knowing what belongs to us in the kingdom of God and being obedient to the direction of the Lord. Okay, so there's just a little bit of where we're how we're comparing this with Israel and where we're going to possess the promised land that belongs to us. Now I want to go back and talk about Rahab for a little bit, which I've called the Rahab Redemption. Remember, what was Rahab? Prostitute. Interesting. But let's see what the scriptures say concerning Rahab. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. It says, it was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Notice the friendly welcome there. And also notice that it describes Rahab as operating in faith. Remember the statement that she made? We know that your God is the God of all. We know the God who's been serving on your behalf is God Almighty. She made that statement, actually a statement of faith, and believed that, you know, God was giving them this promised land as well. Notice also in James chapter 5, or James chapter 2, I didn't put this, I just put the reference in for you, and I will read it as you observe the graphics here. In James 2, 25 and 26, it says, Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. So it's talking about her faith was not just, you know, a mental something or other. Her actions show that her faith was real. Her actions in hiding them, hiding the spies, and her actions in sending them out the window on the scarlet rope and sent them out in a way which they would not be caught. Now, to be absolutely honest with you, when I read scriptures like this, I have questions that come to mind. Sometimes I think there's good answers. Sometimes I just absolutely don't know the answers. Sometimes maybe there's just more understanding that I haven't got yet. But one of the questions that comes to my mind is, what in the world, sorry, overlooked that. What in the world are spies doing in the house of a prostitute? Overnight, no less. And it wasn't just a secret thing, because remember, there were people who went and reported to the king, there's spies here and they're in the house of Rahab. I mean, you know, these things come to mind. You know, what about the appearance of evil? You know, but it also does say that, it said in James that that Rahab was the one that gave them friendly welcome. Now, of course, that was her profession. You know, you give friendly welcome to anyone who's willing to pay for your services, right? I mean, that, you know, so that's just one of those questions. I don't have a good answer to this, other than, you know, people don't use this as an example, saying, well, this is for us in the last times, it's no big deal. If we go into the house of a prostitute and stay overnight, I would say, you know, don't do that just because the scripture says that. You know, obviously there was a lot involved, and we see, you know, Rahab's redemption in all of this as well. Her words and her actions of faith. It's just something that I, you know, when you read through this, it comes up as a question, and I just go, just want to make a point. Don't do what these guys did. The other thing is, what about Rahab's lies? Does that, you know, question, challenge you or anything like that? You know, first of all, and this I think there's more answer to or more understanding about this. First of all, remember what Rahab was. She was a person of ill repute. She was a prostitute. She was not part of the children of Israel with the commands of God. She didn't know God's word concerning about not lying. This was natural for her. Now, and the reality of it is just because Scripture says that she does it doesn't mean that God was condoning that. Well, what should she have done? Say the spies are in my house? No, I don't think so. She could have said, you know, come and look. Come and examine my house. And trusting that she hid them well enough and that God could have you know, close the eyes of those that came to investigate or whatever. But I'm not holding it against her because this was her nature. She had not yet come to the point of walking as a child of God with the law of God and so on and so forth. It's just that God does not necessarily condone it just because, I mean, that would go against the nature of God because God is truth. God is not a liar. And so he doesn't condone lying. You know what? And again, look at, you know, this is such a tremendous example of the redemption of Rahab. You know, had she been in the Billy Graham crusade, I mean, you know, at the end of every Billy Graham crusade, what was the song that they sang? Just as I am without one plea. You know, and she would have sang that song. She would have walked down the aisle. She would have sang, just as I am without one plea, I am a lying prostitute. But she would, yeah, that's right. But God accepts lying prostitutes, doesn't he? Amen. Rahab was redeemed. She was held up as an example of faith. And not only that, she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We see this in Matthew 1 and chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 5. This is the record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And it goes on down from there to Jesus Christ. So how good is that? Rahab goes from prostitute to example of faith to being seen fit to be in the ancestry of Jesus. Rahab was redeemed. You don't have these notes. I had to just add these. Rahab was redeemed from and redeemed unto. I want you to see, make a comparison, because we're going to go into this season, and my message is after the ministry that we'll receive next week of the account of Jesus' birth and the Virgin Mary, we'll go into visit some more about Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Rahab was in the lineage of Jesus. Many would disqualify themselves as not being pure enough like Mary the Virgin. But hope is restored when you see the Lord's work through Rahab the prostitute. Hallelujah. Praise God. That there, you know, if Rahab the prostitute could make it, hey, there's hope for all of us. Praise the Lord, you know. And so we see that redemption, and we see even the position that she's given as an example of faith and also in the lineage of Jesus Christ. In your reflection time, I'm going to encourage you along these lines. First of all, if success is dependent upon meditation and obedience to the Word of God, what gets in your way of that discipline? Remember, it was a conditional thing. You will succeed. Only then will you prosper and succeed if you have meditated on the Word of God day and night. And be careful to obey it. Secondly, have you accessed the crossing of the gap between your sin and God's righteousness to enter into the kingdom of God, your promised land? Sin is the only thing that prevents us from entering into the kingdom of God. But Jesus took care of that. So have you enacted on the strong hand of God on your behalf, the strong arm of God on your behalf, to remove that obstacle of sin so that you make entrance into the kingdom of God? And again, many would disqualify themselves as not being pure enough to be used by God, but when you see the Lord's work through Rahab the prostitute, what would prevent him from using you? What would prevent him from using you? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let's pray.